Love the fellowship. Hard to break it up. That's why we would really encourage you to stay, even if you didn't bring anything. We always have extra pizza, extra soups, extra things. And after we kind of take things down, we're going to head over to the cafeteria. For most of us, you can drive, you can walk through the school, or if you'd like to drive around to the front of the school, you can do that. So we are excited for Super Sunday. It is. I came across this. This was from a story about the Super Bowl a couple years ago, and I don't want to make too many big comments about it. It's just it's a big game today, but we sometimes we overthink it, even though it is about good and evil today. So for I don't know, you know, on one side you got Brock Purdy and this side you got Taylor Swift. Well, anyway, I'm gonna leave that. So it's pretty self-evident. Pretty self-evident. A couple years ago, Jack received a free ticket to the Super Bowl from his company. And unfortunately, when Jack arrived at the stadium, he realized the seat was in the last row of the corner of the stadium, and he was closer to the Goodyear blimp than to the field. About halfway through the first quarter, Jack noticed an empty seat 10 rows off the field, right down the 50-yard line, and he decided to take a chance, made his way through the stadium, down through the security guards to the empty seat. As he sat down, Jack asked the gentleman sitting next to him, "Excuse me, is anyone sitting here?" And the man said, "No, help yourself." Very excited. To be in such a great place, a great seat for the game. Jack said to the man next to him, "This is incredible. Who in their right mind would have a seat like this at the Super Bowl and not use it?" The man replied in a little bit of somber voice, but he said, "Well, actually, the seat belongs to me. I was supposed to come with my wife, but she passed away. This is the first Super Bowl that we haven't been together since we got married in 1979. And Jack was like, "Oh, my gosh, you know, that's really sad." And he decided, I felt bad for asking that. And so he sat there for a little bit, but he couldn't help it. But he asked him one more question. He said, "Couldn't you find someone to take the seat, a relative or a close friend?" And the man said, "No, they're all at the funeral." I'll stop. So that's it. No more. We take it too serious. We do. I mean, that's the reason the story is there, because we take the Super Bowl too serious. Anyway, we are coming actually to a really neat book that Paul is writing to a church that he's concerned about, and in a serious nature. He's writing to a book into a church in Colossae that is warning them of things that are coming in and attacking the doctrine of who Jesus is. Last week we did a little introduction of the book of Colossians. If you weren't here, we talked about the book. If you and turn it to Colossians, if you will, this morning we're just going to be looking at chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1. Last week we looked at Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, and he's in prison, and he is accompanied by Timothy, and we learned a little bit about a guy by the name of Epaphras. Epaphras, we even see this morning in verse 7, is kind of the main pastor in Colossae, and he got saved in Ephesus a number of years back, probably in the AD 50s. About 10, maybe 10, 12 years before this book is written. And the gospel is taking hold. This is a really encouraging book to me, because it starts off, Paul's going to warn the church at Colossae about some things that are infiltrating the church. He's going to warn them about false doctrines and things of the world and human philosophies. He's going to talk about how those are infiltrating, and he's going to warn against those. But it's also a super encouraging book, because as we see in these first few verses and even in the next few weeks, he's thankful, he's praying for them. And quite honestly, What we're going to look at today is the gospel is at work. It is at work in the church of Colossae. And we're going to look how we're going to look today really how the gospel is at work. You can see there in verse 3, he starts off, he says, he gives thanks to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. That word give thanks is the word, Greek word eucharistio, where we get the word Eucharist, which where we get the Lord's table. The Lord's Supper, communion, comes from the same word of Eucharist, eucharistio, and it means to be thankful, to give thanks. And Paul is eucharistion because he's so thankful of what's happening in this church. And we're going to see here in verses, he's going to use words that he often uses, faith, hope, and love. What's these three incredible doctrines of grace he's going to talk about in verses 4 and 5, and how they're taking hold in this church. So he is very thankful. Spurgeon says this about Paul being thankful. He says, Paul gives a hearty thanks to God for many important things, but he's especially thankful, and what we're going to look at today, he's thankful for their faith, their love, and their hope. The gospel has taken hold in this church. And the cool thing about it is you see down in verse 4, they have fruit. They're loving one another. They're loving the saints. And it says in verse 6 that the gospel is bringing forth fruit there in the church. So he's very thankful. And Spurgeon goes on to say, it would be a very useful exercise to our hearts if we would often give thanks to God for the gifts and graces which we discover in our Christian brothers and sisters. I'm afraid we are more inclined to spy out their faults and to suppose that we deplore them than we are to discern the work of the Holy Spirit in them, and from the bottom of our hearts to give thanks to God for them. We are not a perfect church. You guys that attend here know that. But what is encouraging, and when Brian and I, and we meet with the deacons and we pray, we are very much like Paul here. We're so excited to see the gospel taking hold in families, raising your kids, in your marriages, during tough times, during cancer, during death. It is hard. We live in a world that is so against Christ and against the gospel. And much like Paul, we are so excited to see, and we pray for each time we come together that the gospel continues to take hold in our church, in Cottonwood, in your families. And Paul is praying always. Think about this. I mean, if you're in prison and it's dark and cold and you've been thrown in there, what are you going to be praying for? Your next meal? How to get out? Deliverance? Well, Paul instead, he's praying for people he's never met. He's praying for a church he's never been to. He's praying for these believers always because he's hearing of the fruit of the gospel. So this is really, in the next few weeks, it's really going to be encouraging because Paul's encouraged. And he is giving words of encouragement, but he's also praying for them. But we're going to, let's open in a word of prayer. We'll look at our verses this morning, and we'll jump into it. Lord Jesus, we come before you, and we do. We are so thankful that you are a God that saves us. Lord, you are our hope. You give us our faith, and you show us how to love. Lord, those three, hope, faith, love, may they be evident, and may they be at work in our lives, in our families, in this church. Lord, forgive us for having our eyes taken off of you and put on the things of the world. And Lord, that is nowhere to put our hope, and that is nowhere to put our faith. And when that happens, we don't end up loving each other because we're worried about the things of this world. And Lord, may we come before you and just be, may you continue to convict us in the things of your word. And we thank you in your name. Amen. He is thankful. Paul is thankful. He is giving thanks, and he's praying for them. Why? It starts in verse 4. Here's why. Since we, he's talking he and Timothy and the other believers that are in prison, have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. Colossae had heard the gospel because of Epaphras. Epaphras got saved in Ephesians, in Ephesus, brought the gospel to Colossae. It took hold, and because that gospel has come to Colossae, there is hope and there's faith and there's love that's happening there. And verse 6, it says, it has come to you as it's also come, the gospel's also come to the whole world. And what is the gospel doing? It's bringing forth fruit, as it also has brought among you since the day you have heard of it. That's why this is a fun book to teach on, because we're seeing fruit in a church. It's encouraging. There are other books that we also need to be reading about, which Paul has a more dire warning. In the 1 Corinthians and some other the other books, he's saying, hey, you have carnal sin that's coming into the church, and you need to, he jumps right into it, and it doesn't have such a glowing report to some other churches, but here at Colossae, there's fruit that's taking place. And it says, verse 7, as you also have learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. Paul got a great report from Epaphras. And Epaphras has brought this report, but Epaphras has also bring a report of worry and warning to Paul. Paul, there's some fruit, but there's also these false doctrines that are starting to creep into the church. And Paul, would you address my home church for me? And so we get this great book of Colossians. This morning, we really are going to be looking at these three words in verse 4 and 5. The truth of the gospel is at work in the Colossians because, why? Why is the gospel at work? These three things. The gospel has given them hope of an eternal inheritance. The gospel has given the Colossians hope of an eternal inheritance. There is something that happens when you have a hope of an eternal inheritance. That hope results in a faith. It results in their faith in Christ. And that faith in Christ results in something else. That faith in Christ results in their love for all the saints. We are going to see a progression today. We're going to see how these three words, hope and faith and love, work together. And when we start with the hope in Christ, that establishes our faith. And when our faith is established, we have a love for all the saints. So we're gonna look at these three words briefly this morning and hopefully be reminded about what they are and how important they are to our faith. And may the gospel work in us as a church, in our hope and on our faith and on our love. So I'm going to explain this in a little bit. Paul actually, he kind of goes in backwards order. He's really addressing the faith of the Colossians by almost looking at, if you come upon the a really incredible apple tree or peach tree, the first thing that your eyes go to if the fruit is ripe is the fruit. You're looking at these gorgeous peaches, you're looking at these gorgeous apples, and your eyes go to the fruit. And then after the fruit, your eyes go to maybe the tree itself and the main part of the tree, and you don't really get focus in on the root system, which is the most important. Paul is really going to kind of go in this order of, he's saying, I see your fruit and your faith, but it is rooted in something. It's rooted in your hope, and that hope has come from the gospel. So we're actually going to go in the correct order, but it's not really the correct order. Paul's really given it kind of in a backwards order, that where hope starts first because our hope is in Christ. Because of that hope, we come to faith in Christ. And because of that faith, we come to love others. So we're going to start with hope. And that is in verse 5. So we're going to talk about faith and love in a second. But notice, faith and love are only evident in the Colossae church because of hope. Look at verse 5. Because of hope, you have faith and love. So and that hope has come from the gospel. What is hope? What is hope? Well, in worldly terms today, it's often a wishy-washy term. Oh, I hope I get this for Christmas, or I hope the 49ers win, or I hope, it's we don't have much, there's not much meat to that word. The modern idea of hope is to wish for, is to expect, but it's without certainty. Instead, the biblical hope is really almost the opposite of that. Biblical hope is a confident expectation. It's a desire for something that is good. There is a moral certainty in it. In fact, that phrase there in 5 says, a hope which is laid up for you in heaven. I don't know what some of your versions say, but the idea of something being laid up for in heaven is the idea of it being reserved. Our hope is RSVP'd in heaven. What one commentator says is we have a hope that is a divine layaway plan. Now, some of you young kids don't even have a clue what layaway is. They don't. If you grew up in the 70s, you know what a layaway is. I'm going to talk to you kids for a second. There was a time, kids, this is really interesting, that you would go shopping, okay, right, kids, and you would see a really cool pair of shoes or a coat, and you would want that, okay? And it would be reserved, but you could not take it home. It went to this special room called the layaway room. And your mom might put a couple dollars down. There's a funny comedian that talks about layaway and talks about that. Well, my mom, she would reserve $100. She'd do $100 of clothes and put $1 a month down on layaway. He said, I still have clothes on layaway at Kmart. It's reserved. It's layaway. But we do. We have the greatest reservation, for those of you that are Christians, that have put your trust in Christ, the greatest RSVP ever is waiting for you and me. And that is an eternal inheritance. And there's two aspects of it. One is that we have an inheritance in 1 Peter 1:4, an inheritance that's incorruptible. It is undefiled. It's reserved for you in heaven. We have a laid away inheritance in heaven. What a fantastic truth. But Hebrews talks about what really that RSVP is about, what really our hope is. This hope that we have, Hebrews 6:19 and 20 says this, we have a hope which is an anchor to our soul. This hope is anchoring our soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us. And who is this hope? Jesus. Jesus is our hope. And he has become our high priest forever. Our hope is a person. Our hope is in the person and work of Christ. The scripture talks about Jesus is our hope. He's the hope of glory. That is why one of the greatest responses we can have as believers when people ask, what is our hope, or what do you hope in? We should kind of correct that and say, no, not what we hope in, who I hope in. Who do I put my faith in? And that is our hope. Just to kind of remind us again, hope is a future certainty, a future expectation. And it's going to interact with faith, as we will see in just a second. As we come back to our text and we look at it, we see that Paul is describing faith, love, and hope, and the gospel in kind of this backwards order. He states in verses 3 and 4 that he is thankful for the Colossians' faith in Christ and love of the saints, which are both born out of a heavenly hope, which is described in the truth of the gospel. In other words, the Colossians received the gospel as the whole world is now receiving it, verse 6, and it has provided a hope that now is a hope in Christ. And now that hope has established their faith in Christ, and then we shall see that that faith in Christ will result in a love for all the saints. One commentator puts it this way: hope is the root, faith is the shoot, and love is the fruit. I know that sounds that corny, but it's really kind of the coolest thing I've heard, is that hope, when we look at like an awesome fruit tree, hope is the root. Jesus is the root. Jesus is described as the root of David. Jesus also describes us as shoots, as branches in the New Testament. A very scary passage in Matthew talks about any shoot or branch that doesn't produce fruit will be cut off and thrown into everlasting fire. That is a scary, scary passage. And so our faith is a shoot. It comes out of the root. And when that shoot comes out, it produces fruit. So hope is the root. Faith is the shoot, or the plant, or the tree, or but it's faith is the shoot and love is the fruit. Hope is foundational. So if our hope is in Jesus, if our hope is Jesus is the root for us, and we know that he is our eternal mediator and our redeemer, hope in Jesus compels us to put our faith in him. If our hope is in a false type of Jesus, if our hope is in a Jesus that just promises me a good life, to live a moral life, but it doesn't atone for my sin, why would anyone want to put their faith in that type of Jesus? And unfortunately, many have put their faith in that type of Jesus or into a false hope. So now we're going to look at this second section. Coming out of that hope is a faith in Christ Jesus. Their faith in Christ Jesus. Faith is only as good as its object. It is important to recognize that we are not saved from condemnation by having faith in faith. This is very popular today. You hear this term, you'll see things around it, just says, just believe, just believe. Belief in and of itself does nothing. It does nothing. The question is, believe in what? Believe in who? The message of the gospel is not to believe in yourself, but in the Lord Jesus Christ. This implies believing in all that Christ has done for us when he died on the cross in our place. It recognizes that we are sinful human beings who deserve condemnation, or else it would never have been necessary for Christ to die at all. It means that we recognize that Christ is our only hope, because if we could have been saved by some other means, Christ would not have had to die. Having faith in Jesus Christ implies we have placed our confidence entirely in his finished work on the cross. I came across this another great kind of definition of faith. Faith in many respects, as one commentator says, contains two aspects. One leads to another. A biblical faith takes an intellectual belief in the head and moves to an active trust. Faith moves from something that's head knowledge to something where there is action, something that moves to trust. The intellectual part has to be true. In our minds, we have to be convinced. We are, the Bible is given to us that we have knowledge and know who Christ is and what he's done for us. We have an intellectual knowledge. But then because of that, we act on that. And that's an act of faith. One commentator said this. It's a chair is often used to illustrate this. An intellectual belief looks at a chair, recognizes that chair is a chair, and agrees that it is designed to support a person. In their mind, they go, yep, that's what a chair is. That's going to support me if I sit there. Trust, an active trust, the biblical view of faith, is actually sitting in the chair. Understanding this is crucial. Many people believe certain facts about Jesus. Many people will intellectually agree with the facts of the Bible, that the Bible declares about Jesus. But knowing facts to be true is not what the Bible means about faith. The biblical definition of faith requires intellectual assent to the facts and trust, putting your trust in those facts and in what Christ has said. Believing that Jesus is God incarnate who died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins and was resurrection is not enough. Even the demons believe in that. Even the demons believe in God and acknowledge those facts. We must personally and fully rely on the death of Christ and the atoning sacrifice for our sins. We must sit in the chair of the salvation that Christ has provided. This is saving faith. The faith God requires of us for salvation is the belief in what the Bible says about who Jesus is and what he accomplished, and fully trusting in Christ for that salvation. Biblical faith is always accompanied by repentance. Sitting in the chair means you're acknowledging your sin and that you need your sins forgiven, and that the only one that can forgive those sins is Christ himself. Our Christian lives begin with saving faith And then the work of sanctification takes over, where we walk by faith, as it says in 2 Corinthians. There was a missionary, John G. Patton, and he took the gospel to these cannibals that were out in the South Pacific. And the first few missionaries went there were killed, and he came a number of years later, and it's an incredible story. If you look at his name up, is John G. Patton, P-A-T-O-N. And he's trying to translate the Bible into their language, the original language of these folks, of these cannibalistic tribes. And he gets down to what the gospel is, and he could not find what the word faith was in their language. And finally he found it. And it was, and he, from the villagers, it became to them, lean your whole weight upon. As he translated faith, it was, lean your whole weight upon. And that's our faith. Our true faith is firmly resting on the sure evidence that leads to Christ. Sometimes in our world, people are trying to put 50% on Jesus and 50% on this and 50%, you know, it doesn't work that way. A true faith, a biblical faith, is resting our entire weight upon Jesus and his promises of his scripture. Hebrews 11:1, I won't have you turn there, but it's a great verse about faith and hope and how they work together. Faith and hope working together, Hebrews 11:1. Faith is the substance of things hoped for and evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. So faith is the evidence of things not seen. What's not seen? What's not seen is our hope in Christ. We know Christ is at the right hand of God. He is there interceding for us. We trust in him because of his word. And we have our hope in Christ. And when we have our hope in Christ, the evidence of that in our faith is in our daily walk. We also have faith when we look at the world around us. James Boyd brought to me one of my favorite things in our backyard. It's this big pile of rocks. Well, it's kind of a sandstone. And in the middle of the sand, and it was out here on the Igo Ono Plain. And in that big sandstone are all these seashells. And these seashells are in there, and it's just a great fossil that we have, and found right out here. Scripture says that all this place was underwater. Scripture talks about a worldwide flood of Noah, and this being really a young earth, and the world says something different. And so we, by faith, trust the Lord, trust his word, and by faith, I look at that rock, and I go, that's the result of Noah's flood. Or we see, you know, water that's covered the entire continent, and we know that that is from what the Lord has spoken to us in Genesis. It's the evidence of things not seen, for by it the elders obtained a good testimony. So hope is a future expectation in what Christ has done. Our faith is a present certainty. It's a trusting. It's putting our whole weight in Jesus. And now we come to the third one, love. For your love for all the saints. In verse 4, not only are they thankful for their faith in Christ Jesus, but their faith in Christ Jesus is accompanied by their love for all the saints. A faith that resides in Christ and a love for others are twins. They go together, that should walk together in life. It is also important to note that such love was directed towards all the saints. And so without a true saving faith will not be a true love of Jesus, and vice versa. Where there is no love of others, there is a dead faith. And one of the scariest things, too, we look in the Revelation. God is warning the churches in Revelation. And one of them, he's speaking to a church that has a dead faith. They have lost their first love. And their faith has dried up. The word love, many of you know this. We talk about the word love. It's the word agape. It is the biblical definition of a sacrificial love, of giving oneself in a total sacrificially way. Love, agape, is unconditional and refers to a love that God had for sinners. In that while we were yet sinners, God loved us and he died for us. He sacrificed himself for us. It's an agape love. Remember the song we sing often, they'll know that we are Christians by our love, by our love. Yes, they'll know we are Christians by our love. We will walk with each other. We will walk hand in hand. We will walk with each other. We will walk hand in hand. And together we'll spread the news that God is in our land. Spurgeon says this about the love for all the saints. The true believer loves the persecuted, the misrepresented, and despised people of God for Christ's sake. He loves them all. He loves them all, even though he may not think some of them to be mistaken in minor matters. He has to love the babes in grace as well as the grown saints, and love even to those saints whose infirmities are more manifest than their virtues. He loves them not for their station or for their natural amiability, but because Jesus loves them and because they love Jesus. See, here is the temptation that happened in the Colossian church, and it happened in many of the churches. What happens is you have Jews that are getting saved from a Jewish background, come from a life of following the law and circumcision, and they're getting saved from the grace of Christ. And then there's Gentiles, pagan nations, and they're getting saved, and they're coming into the church together, and there's still going to be a little of the old stuff that they got to work out. And the natural tendency was for the Jewish Christians to kind of go over here and the Gentile Christians to go over here. And Paul warns about that. He writes and even takes Peter to task in the book of Acts, where some of the Jewish Christians were kind of reverting back to that legalism. And Paul was warning against that. And Paul was saying, no, Christianity is not exclusive. It's inclusive because we are all made one in Christ. It's the beauty of coming together. The beauty of fellowship, we come from all different backgrounds, all different races, all different places, and we all come to the foot of the cross together. We're all even at the foot of the cross. One commentator says the foot of the cross is the great leveler in time and eternity. I want to close this morning with this passage. If you turn to 1 John. 1 John. The gospel was at work in the church of Colossae because their hope was a heavenly hope. Their hope was not on this earth. Their hope was not in money. Their hope was not in things. Their hope was not in their 401k. Their hope was not in things of this world. Their hope was a heavenly inheritance, a heavenly RSVP. That hope is the reason their faith was established, their faith in Christ. Our ability to trust in Christ and his word is because of what he has declared to us and because of that RSVP in heaven. And because of our faith, that results in the love for all the saints. This is a great passage that we'll close with this morning. And this is the outworking of love in the body of Christ. In 1 John 1, turn to chapter 3, 1 John 1. I'm sorry, 1 John chapter 3. 1 John 3:16, actually. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. That right there is a definition of agape love right there. The Bible speaks about three different types of love. There's an eros love, and there's a phileo love, and there is an agape love. And agape is the highest of all loves. It is the one that is where God loves us even while we were yet sinners and sacrificed himself for us. And this is how we know that agape love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. That's a great question for us as a church. This is something we ought to wrestle with. How do we lay down our lives for the brethren? What's that mean? Sacrifice. It means sacrifice, time, prayer, dying to our own desires, and it's just, I mean, it's a great thing to think about what that means as we love others in the body of Christ. And the world is watching. It says they'll know we are Christians by our love for one another. Verse 17, but whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence towards God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Verse 23, and this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. Let us pray. Lord, you are an amazing God, a God whose thoughts are higher than ours. We can't comprehend the love that you had for us from the beginning of time. Lord, what's even more amazing, as it says in 1 Corinthians, is that faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. There is a day where our faith will be made sight, our hope will be realized, and faith and hope will pale into compared to love. That's why you said in 1 Corinthians 13 that love is above all. The greatest of these is love. For this time, Lord, we are called to faith. We are called to hope because we can't see you. We know you reside in the heavenly heavenlies. We know we have an RSVP, but there's a day where faith will be made sight. We will no longer have to live by faith because we will be with you, touching you, touching your hands, touching your side. We will no longer have to hope in you because we are with you. But love lasts forever. We will love each other and love you as God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit for all eternity, as the Trinity has from the beginning of eternity, Lord. That love is beyond comprehension. Lord, may in the days you have given us live and put our roots down into a hope that's only in you and nothing else. May that root blossom into a faith that trusts in you. And may that faith, Lord, be evident by the fruit and the love that comes from it, Lord. Thank you. Thank you for your encouragement to this church in Colossae. And it's an encouragement to us, Lord. Guide us as we continue through this book, as we see the incredible descriptions of who Jesus is. And Lord, how we can just continue to love him and submit to him in our lives as well, Lord. Bless us now as we go into fellowship time too, as we go over to have a Super Sunday and fellowship, and partake bread together and soup together, Lord. And we just thank you in your name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. Thank you. You are dismissed. Please stay. We'd love to have you stay.